Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. There is an outline on the back table, as we've been doing a lot recently. I intend to email that out today as well. If you're on the church email list, you should receive that later today. We are in Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54 this morning. We've reached the climax of Matthew's gospel. Of course, I'm sure you could argue the climax is in chapter 28 with the resurrection. But in many ways, I think we've already reached the climax in what Matthew is doing in his gospel. We've seen the King of the Jews, the Son of God, rejected by Israel, God's covenant people, exchanged for a murderer named Barabbas. Last time in Matthew, we saw this King of the Jews crucified in shame. We saw the shame of the cross and the mockery, the insults that were hurled at him as he hung there. And now, we see the worst of all of it for Jesus, the Son of God. We see the Son of God forsaken. But then as we go on in the text, we see that though he was forsaken, he is vindicated. So, I'm calling this sermon, the Son of God forsaken and vindicated. Let's start reading in verse 45 together and read down through verse 54. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The big picture, the big idea of this text, I think, is that in his dying, Jesus was forsaken by God, but in his death, he was vindicated. In his dying, he was forsaken by God, but in his death, he was vindicated. Verses 45 through 50, he was forsaken in the darkness. Verse 45 tells us there were 3 hours of darkness. You recall from last time in Matthew that he had already been on the cross for about 3 hours. He was crucified about 9 a.m., or the third hour, as it calls it in the scripture. But now, after hanging in the morning sun for 3 hours, being mocked and jeered, suddenly the whole scene changes. And I dare say, even his enemies shut their mouths in fear and awe, because the sun goes out at high noon, the sixth hour. That's noon. It says, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The darkness was sudden, it was stark, and it was unmistakably supernatural. It blotted out the midday sun. And all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, attest to this historical fact. It's not something that Matthew thought up on his own as, wouldn't this be cool to add to the story? It's not what's happening here. Of course, that's not what happens in any of Scripture, but some foolish scholars seem to think so sometimes. Mark says, Mark 15:33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Luke 23:44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. There's no mechanism explained for this, like a dust storm or a really long, drawn-out thunderstorm that blackens the sky or something. It's just dark. 3 hours of darkness. What does darkness often speak of in the Scripture? And might it shed some light, pun not intended, might it give us some insight into what's happening here on the cross? Well, I think there's three themes that probably run together here. When we think of darkness, especially this darkness, there's a theme of creation being undone, at least in a sense. There's a theme of evil being judged, and there's a theme of sinners being forsaken. Remember the first time we encountered darkness in the Scripture? Genesis chapter 1. Right after saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And that becomes important throughout Scripture when, even poetically, speaking of God's judgment on this evil world, sometimes it's spoken of when God's judgment comes on the evil world as if creation is being undone to the point where it's again formless and void with darkness over the face of the deep. For instance, Jeremiah 4, verse 23, when he sees what God does to his holy land and his holy people, undoing his blessings upon them, bringing judgment and death to them. This is Hebrew poetry, but it's making a point. It says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. Harking back to Genesis 1, verse 2. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. Of course, we'll see that later in the text, too. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So there's this theme in the prophets of God's fierce anger, as it were, even undoing creation at times. Man and the creation under man's dominion. It's undone. But more than that, there's this theme of evil being judged and sinners being forsaken. Jesus uses a phrase, outer darkness, throughout the Gospel of Matthew when he's speaking of damnation. For instance, Matthew 8, verse 11, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, meaning in that context, those who thought themselves naturally part of the kingdom as Jews, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as I said, Jesus repeats that wording other places, as we find in Matthew. For those who are cast out of God's blessing, cast into his wrath for eternity. It's as if God turns his back on sinners. There's no more smiling face for them, only wrath. In Revelation 6, we have pictured for us the day when the wrath of God the Father and God the Son come on this world, and people know it. Revelation 6:12, notice how it pictures this, and this isn't entirely non-literal, as we'll see in a moment from Matthew 24. But notice the theme of creation being undone, and it's because evil is being judged and sinners are being abandoned to their judgment. Revelation 6, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Again, darkness. The sun becomes black like sackcloth. Similarly, in Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Well, this all would have been quite familiar imagery for the Jews of Jesus' day, those people in Jerusalem at the time. But now, it's as if as Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, hangs on the cross, it's like a preview of that day of wrath, of the day of the Lord. The sun goes out. And then in verses 46 through 49, toward the end of the 3 hours of darkness, we see Jesus' cry of dereliction. I didn't make that up. That's something people have come to call this agonized exclamation of Jesus from the cross, the cry of dereliction. But dereliction means abandonment, being forsaken. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." See, the Jews often had this folk idea that perhaps Elijah was like some people talk about St. Christopher today. He might come and rescue people and help them from heaven, especially since he went to heaven without dying. So they say, "This man is calling Elijah." Instead of hearing the Hebrew or the Aramaic, however you said it, probably Aramaic, instead of hearing that correctly as, my God, you can see if you look at the original language, they could mistake that for Elijah. Verse 48, "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Of course, as I think we already mentioned last week, as we read Psalm 22, that's where Jesus is getting this exclamation. It's truly from his heart, but he's quoting Scripture also. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Interesting also, I cry by day, you don't answer, by night, I find no rest. He was in 3 hours in the daylight, 3 hours in the dark on the cross. John adds, regarding what happened just after that cry, when they gave him sour wine on a sponge, John adds that even that was in fulfillment of Scripture. He says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." And there it's tying it to Psalm 69, where it says, "They gave me poison for food," or gall for food, "and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." But the heart of what we need to notice here is simply what Jesus said himself, not what he was mistaken for having said. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, it's true that his father David had written that and had written it as his own words, in a sense, at one time. But David never experienced the depth of this like his greater son Jesus did. This had far more significance, theological significance, for Jesus than for anyone else in history. What did it mean when he said it? What does it mean for Christ to be forsaken by the Father? Well, we have to be careful here and say as much as Scripture says and only what Scripture says. First of all, realize what it's not saying. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He's truly God and truly man. And so in terms of his divine nature and perfections, he cannot be somehow cut off from the triune Godhead. There's no rupture of the perfect unity and love and fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit on this occasion. Otherwise, God the three in one would cease to be God, and that's a sheer impossibility. So we're not talking about God the Son being cut off from God the Father in the sense of one member of the Trinity ceasing to be God or part of the three in one. The Father never ceased to love and be pleased with his Son, even at the cross. But then we have to ask the question, so what was happening in this abandonment by the Father? Well, this forsakenness, this estrangement, this abandonment, it's always going to be an unfathomable mystery to us at some level. Unfathomable, unexplainable. But what we can say from the Scripture is that it was a judicial thing. It was judicial abandonment by God the Father as he poured out his judicial wrath on this man, Jesus of Nazareth, his only begotten Son. And of course, this clearly brings out the gospel. Jesus, the righteous one, became a curse for all redeemed sinners. He is the propitiation, the Scripture says, the satisfaction of divine wrath for our sins. He himself was perfectly pure and holy, but he was cursed by God as a guilty sinner. And Jesus was feeling that. It seems especially in the 3 hours of darkness this was a focus. And though God is everywhere present, a damned sinner is cut off from the light and joy and blessing of God's presence. God is only present, you might say, in hell, in the sense of pouring out his wrath. But there's no what we call common grace there. There's no enjoyment of the presence and the benefits of the God of heaven. It's as if God turns away his glorious face and pours out his fiery wrath on that sinner in hell. And so Jesus Christ was hung upon a tree. He was cursed by God. And so, as it were, he was cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the idea. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. As this crowd standing in front of the cross had, they had mocked him and mocked the idea that God would delight in him and deliver him. They thought God was abandoning him. But Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's what was happening here. And no, we can't fully describe it or explain it. It's totally outside of our realm of experience. The the one who is truly God, the infinite and infinitely holy God, and yet who is also truly man. He experiences in a limited amount of time what, if it had been poured out upon us, would have taken all eternity. But because he's God, that was possible. And because he's truly man, it was truly in our place. He was forsaken by the Father in the place of others. Now, verse 50, we see another cry. We see Jesus' cry of death. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Now, in simply saying that Jesus again shouted, Matthew perhaps is emphasizing the climactic agony until the moment of his death. But then again, there's a hint of what the other gospel writers make clear. There's a shocking triumph also. Jesus' shocking triumph in the very moment of his death. And remember what we said last time about how people died on the cross. If a man is on the cross, struggling for air and bleeding to death, how likely is it that he erupts in a great shout the moment before he dies? That's unusual, to say the least. Crucifixion usually brought death by asphyxiation. There isn't enough stamina or air for a mighty shout. Have you been in a room as someone struggled for breath and then expired in front of you? They usually don't give a shout the moment before their soul departs if they're struggling for air. But Jesus did. John and Luke tell us two things Jesus said the moment before he died. Matthew just says it was a great shout. First of all, John 19, verse 30 says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" It's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Just before this, John uses that same word, tetelestai, to explain that Jesus knew that all things which must happen on that cross were finished. The work the Father had sent him to do was accomplished. It's a word of fulfillment. All the prophets had spoken had now been accomplished. And, as has often been pointed out, that wording, "it is finished," tetelestai, was also used when a bill or a financial obligation was paid in full. And that's fitting, as the debt of sin was paid in full. Now, Luke tells us, and I don't know for sure which of these two things Jesus uttered first. Perhaps it's this order which I'm giving it to you in, because of how Luke says it. But Luke adds something else Jesus said. Luke 23, verse 46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So now that his perfect obedience, even to the point of death on that cross, was complete, Jesus called out again to his Father. But this time it was different. It was not calling out in abandoned agony, but in confident comfort. "Father, I entrust my spirit to you. Into your hands I commit my spirit." He gave his spirit back to his God, to his Father. It was time to die. And the Almighty Son of God, in obedience to his trustworthy Father, breathed his last. Again, he was quoting Scripture, Psalm 31, verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And the next few verses express his trust in his Father. "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place." Notice also again how Matthew says this, that he yielded up his spirit, or John 19:30 says he gave up his spirit. Unusual wording for death. I think that's purposeful. It's purposely written that way to show this was no ordinary death. As Jesus said in John 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, Jesus truly died as one of us, as a human. It's not that he just supernaturally left the body. It was truly death. And yet, Jesus was in full control of exactly when he died, the moment he would pass. And he shows it. He gives this great shout, and it's over. So he's forsaken in the darkness, verses 45 through 50. But then he's vindicated in his death, verses 51 through 54. Though God, while Jesus was dying, forsook his son in a judicial sense, now that the death is accomplished, God vindicates his son extraordinarily. You want signs? You want the miraculous? Here it is. First of all, the torn temple curtain, first part of verse 51. It says, "And behold," Matthew is saying, he's getting our attention, "behold, look, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Even the fact that it was from top to bottom indicates it's supernatural. If someone were standing at the bottom, they would have done it the opposite way if they could. Mark and Luke attest to this very same thing. Once again, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, Mark says. Luke says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now remember when this was also, and I think Matthew's largely Jewish audience probably were thinking along these lines too. This was Passover. It was the ninth hour. And you may not know this, but even as reflected in the book of Acts, it even mentions some things about this. The ninth hour was the time of evening prayer at the temple when the evening sacrifice was offered. Now Jesus yields up his spirit at the time of the evening sacrifice. In fact, he'd been crucified on the third hour, which was probably around the time of the morning sacrifice in the temple. But as the crowds are gathered in the temple courts for worship, and as the lamb is offered and the priests minister in the holy place in front of that concealed holy of holies or the most holy place, as all that's happening, at least roughly around that time, the veil or the heavy curtain, that enormous and thick barrier between the altar of incense and the cherubim guarded presence of God, that veil, that curtain is ripped open from top to bottom. And the best information we have from ancient sources seems to say that that curtain was about 69 feet high, 34 feet wide, and 3 to 4 inches thick. This was a heavy piece of fabric. I'm going to say more about it now, but we'll have more to say about the larger significance of this in the big picture of the Bible and the storyline of the Bible. We'll say more about that in the afternoon. But I will tell you some things now. I think there's a twofold significance. I'll mention the lesser first and the greater second. First of all, the Old Covenant priesthood and temple are rendered obsolete by this happening. I mean, what, of all the damage that could have been done to the sanctuary of God under the Old Covenant, this was about the worst. The Holy of Holies, I mean, the priests are no longer protected from the Holy of Holies by that curtain, that veil. It's ripped open. That's the very heart of the temple and of temple worship. But this is in accord with the prophets, of course, that the physical temple in Jerusalem was not the ultimate reality. Malachi 1 verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place," not in the one place of Jerusalem, "in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering," meaning pure worship. "For my name will be great among the nations," says the Lord of hosts. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus speaking to the offended religious leaders about how he observed the Sabbath. He makes a point about the temple and what they do in the temple on the Sabbath, but then he says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," speaking of himself. Jesus, as he had indicated in John chapter 2, is the temple of God, God dwelling among men, and he's the place of sacrifice, of atonement, reconciling God and man. In Matthew 23, verse 38, he had told Jerusalem, "See, your house," meaning the temple, "your house, the house of God, is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But the temple was rendered desolate not just because Jesus never returned there, but there was a greater reason. The temple was rendered obsolete because Jesus enacted a new covenant, making the old covenant temple no longer needed. As Hebrews 8 verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so that brings us to the most important significance of the temple veil being torn. It's the offering that had just been accomplished. The new covenant offering is finished. And that provided unhindered access to the Holy One who was enthroned between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there in the days of Jesus. It had long since vanished. There was just a raised bit of stone, which is where the Ark used to be. And they would still sprinkle the blood there on the Day of Atonement. But it was still the Holy of Holies and still had the same significance to them. But now that is no longer the cordoned off most holy place, which people are not allowed to see, let alone enter. Again, we'll talk more about this in the afternoon. But for now, I just want to remind you of two texts from the Epistle to the Hebrews and how it interprets this. First of all, Hebrews 9, verse 6. It says, "These preparations having thus been made," speaking of the Old Covenant system and the Old Covenant tabernacle and then temple, "the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." That is, what Jesus' death accomplished is that in the heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple was only a dim reflection, Jesus was able to enter the presence of God with the blood that would cleanse the consciences and the hearts of sinners. And so Hebrews 10 verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Notice, Jesus is the new and living way open for us through the curtain, the temple curtain, that is, through his flesh. When Jesus' flesh was torn apart, you might say, when he died, the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was torn from top to bottom. Because now the way is open for sinners to approach a holy God. If they come through that torn veil. If they come through the crucified Jesus. More about that this afternoon. Not only is the temple veil or the temple curtain torn. Verse 51, the rest of it says, "And the earth shook and the rocks were split." So there's the shaken earth and the torn rocks. Same word, as I recall, used for the torn curtain is used for the torn rocks. This kind of shaking is a characteristic manifestation of God's holy presence. God showing up, as you might say. When God came down on Sinai, the mountain shook. And even in that vision of Isaiah 6, which the Gospel of John tells us was the pre-incarnate Christ in his glory being shown to Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, he sees in a vision the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up in the temple. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And then you have the seraphim who cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then even the temple itself, the foundations of the thresholds, shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And such shaking is often also the sign of creation being overturned in the presence of its creator. Speaking of the judgment of God on this world in the end, Isaiah 24 verse 19 says, "The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." Hebrews 12 says that God has promised once more to shake all created things, the earth and the heavens, when he comes. The shaking of the earth is consistently tied to the end of the age when God openly appears to save his people and judge the wicked. So again, just like with the darkness, these are like end time sort of signs. Worldwide shaking is prophesied by Ezekiel as the manifestation of God's presence when he comes to crush his people's final enemies. There God says, "For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare," Ezekiel 38:19, "on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground." So again, the key thing, the key idea is quaking in God's presence. Now, there's such a multifaceted significance to the signs of Jesus' death. At the cross, Jesus utters a shout and breathes his last. And so on the one hand, you could say it's as if it's in response to the voice of the Creator that the earth shakes and the rocks are split. But beyond the sheer power of the event, let's see the glory of it. The death of Jesus on the cross proclaims the holy glory of God with matchless power. God is just, And he's the justifier of those who believe in this crucified Jesus. His holiness is proclaimed as loudly as it ever has been, and the earth is shaken. And then verses 52 through 53. The tombs are opened and the saints are raised. Verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There's some discussion here about when Matthew was saying the saints were raised. I think it's most likely he's saying the tombs were opened as part of this earthquake, and then that was preparation for the saints to rise and come out on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Could be wrong about that. That doesn't affect the larger point. But Matthew here not only tells us that the earthquake opened tombs, but that this was divine preparation for the day of Christ's resurrection. It's as if Matthew can't help himself. He's already telling us what's next. That Christ is about to be raised. On the first day of the week, when Jesus left his tomb, he had an entourage of resurrected saints. Old covenant believers rose to enter Jerusalem and appear to many eyewitnesses. By the way, if you believe in the historicity of Jesus rising from the dead, you shouldn't have a problem with this. I marvel at some commentators who seem to be more nervous about believing this than about believing in Christ's own resurrection. But just believe the Bible, okay? It happened. And as Matthew says, there were many eyewitnesses. You think he would have wrote that in the very generation in which it happened like this, if people could easily call his bluff? There were many witnesses. And notice Matthew insists that there weren't simply two or three resurrected saints walking around. He says there were many, and they appeared to many. Now, did they rise in natural bodies to die again in the future like Lazarus did? Or did they rise in eternally glorified bodies like Jesus? I think Matthew is subtly hinting at the latter option. Because of the way he words it, he says they simply appeared to many. This seems to speak in the scripture of supernatural appearances, not people rising to resume their previous lives. But Matthew doesn't really indulge our curiosity either. Which saints were raised? Who were these people? We don't know. Exactly how many were raised? We don't know. But what's Matthew's point in reporting this in connection with Jesus' death? More importantly, we could say, what was God's point in doing this? Well, the point is that Jesus' death is the death of death for God's people. Jesus' death was an all-sufficient death for his redeemed people. It was their death penalty carried out. And God's justice will never demand another death penalty from those for whom Jesus died. So what else could happen but resurrection? Jesus has died. It calls for those who are in him to be raised. Excuse me. Living in a cursed world with cursed bodies inherited from Adam, we who are in Christ still experience physical death. But for us, it's not condemnation. It's release. It's release from the struggle with sin and the curse. It's conscious rest and refreshment and glory in the paradise of God. That's what physical death is for the believer. In relation to our bodies, it's called sleep. Our bodies are put in the ground to rise later. And Christ's bodily resurrection demands the bodily resurrection of the saints. 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So God made, you could call it a down payment, an early payment, on our resurrection by raising Jesus on the third day. But Matthew adds that God raised others too, to further make the point. See, Jesus' death and resurrection are not just about him. Jesus died to give life to others. Jesus didn't die simply as an example of righteous suffering, or even as an example of God's displeasure with our sinful world. No, Jesus died in substitutionary atonement. And so it wouldn't be enough for Jesus simply to die, but then be vindicated by God, that he didn't deserve what had happened to him. No, that wasn't enough. Jesus' death called for the resurrection of those for whom he died. As Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 20, he, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, a payment. He is the propitiation for our sins. He paid the sin debt of all who will entrust themselves to him. And God accepted his payment. That's what the resurrection of the saints says. No more condemnation. No more death. Death itself will now die. The cursed and rocky ground of our father Adam was torn apart when the last Adam took that curse on himself. And that dust from which Adam was taken and to which he had to return in death because of his sin, that dust now releases God's holy ones, his saints, from their death and decay. Because their Savior has died to give them eternal life. Well, then we come to verse 54. After all these miraculous signs happen, we see the executioner's confession. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, or really the word could be fear, and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Luke tells us that the centurion praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent," but the word is dikaios, meaning righteous. So, put it all together, the centurion and the other soldiers with him, Matthew says, were saying these things. They were saying, this man was righteous, and he was who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. But remember who these were. It says it was the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus. And that didn't mean that they were just curious bystanders who had somehow wandered up to the cross. Remember who these men were. These were uncircumcised Gentiles. They were Roman soldiers, the oppressors of Israel. They were men who despised the Jews. They despised this claimant to the Jewish throne. They're the ones who had mocked him, offering him sour wine. They were the very men who drove the spikes through Jesus' hands and feet and hung him up to die. These were Jesus' executioners who mocked and abused him and gambled for his clothing. So now, those most directly and physically responsible for Jesus' execution as a cursed criminal, who could be more naturally the enemies and opponents of this man on the cross? Who could most naturally discount what they were seeing? But it's these men who were filled with awesome fear and confessed his innocence, his righteousness, and even his deity. The Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes, weren't prepared to do this. But these dumb, uncircumcised Gentiles, these brutes who had been the execution detail, they had to confess him for who he was when they saw what happened. So some concluding thoughts, concluding meditations. There's two of them. I don't think I need to go too far afield to find what to say at this point. This is obviously the heart of our faith, the heart of the gospel. So first of all, Jesus Christ alone can reconcile you to God. Romans 3 verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The Apostle Paul writing there is saying, there is only one way to be righteous in God's sight. It's only found through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, because God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. The blood of Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against sin. And so, although, as Paul wrote just before this, there is none righteous in and of ourselves, not even one, no one who even does good in God's sight, ultimately speaking. So although we are sinners and hopelessly so, if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, if we believe in him, if we entrust our souls to him as our Savior, if we trust in his person and work, then we are declared righteous. We're justified before a holy God. That's why Jesus died. He died intentionally to save sinners from their sins, to reconcile them to God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, the apostles speak to the very group, the very council of Jewish rulers who had condemned Jesus to death. And they say, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Only Jesus is God and man, who could be forsaken by his Father in the place of countless sinners. He's the only way to be reconciled to God. There's no other name in all creation by which we can be saved. Isaiah 45:22, the Lord says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." You want to be right with God? You can't do it by impressing God with something you do, or with what you don't do, with all the sins you don't commit. You are hopelessly lost on your own terms. If you want to be right with God, you have to come to him through his Son, and no other way. Only in the Lord Jesus can you be justified. And that brings me to the second and final thought, which is that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is fully capable, in the end, of causing every knee to bow and every tongue to confess his Son. He did it to these executioners, the very ones who nailed his Son to the cross. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So my word to you is, don't wait. Don't wait to utter this confession until it's forced out of you as you stand before Christ's judgment throne. Do it now at the foot of his cross. Join his own executioners there at the foot of the cross. And have your hard heart turned to Jesus. Bow the knee. Remember, it was the Roman soldiers who before had mockingly crowned Jesus with thorns and with a purple robe and had said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They bowed before him in spite, spit in his face. But now, these soldiers say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Why don't you join them? It doesn't matter how hard-hearted you've been against Jesus before. He'll welcome you. But you have to come to the foot of the cross. You have to see what he did there and say, "I need that to atone for my sins." Bow the knee now and say, "Truly, this is the Son of God, and Jesus Christ is Lord." Let's pray. Father, only you can turn our hearts towards your Son. Only you can make your enemies into repentant believers. And we ask you to do that again today. We ask that you will transform hard hearts through the gospel. Bring them to admit that they are filthy in your sight and by the standards of your law, and that your law is just. They are justly condemned. And then bring them to the cross. And Lord, I pray that we who know Jesus as well as those who are coming to him for the first time, I ask that we all will cling to the cross as our only hope. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that his blood has been shed once for all, and that his blood will wash away our sins and declare us righteous in your sight. Thank you for Jesus. We ask that he will be properly glorified as a result of his word being proclaimed today. We ask this in his name. Amen.